Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Looking at that passage that Joel just read for us in a moment, so just keep your finger there. There was a sightseeing bus that was making its rounds through Washington, D.C. And the driver was pointing out just points of interest along the way. And as they passed the Pentagon building, he mentioned that it cost taxpayers millions of dollars and that it took a year and a half to build. While everyone was admiring it, a little old woman piped up. She says, "Well, where I come from outside of Chicago, we could have built that same building for less, and it would have been completed much sooner than that, in less than a year." Well, the next site on the tour was the Justice Department building, and once again, the bus driver said that it cost so many millions to build and took almost 2 years, to complete. Again, this same woman chimed in and said, "Well, where I come from outside of Chicago, we would have done it less money, and it would have been finished much sooner in less than a year." This went on and on and on. Every place the driver pointed to, the same boast was heard, how quickly buildings went up where she came from. The tour finally came to the Washington Monument, and the driver, who was getting quite annoyed by this woman's boasting at this time, just passed by slowly without saying a word. The old woman was curious. "Hey," she shouted to the driver, "what's that tall white building back there?" The driver looked out the window, waited a minute, said, "Beats me, lady, it wasn't there yesterday." To hear of another's boasts, right, it tempts us to get one up on them. It's rather annoying, isn't it, listening to people boast, and it's really amazing the things we boast about. Well, our passage this morning addresses this matter of boasting. And so if you're not there, look with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, since January, we've been making our way through Romans on the theme of the gospel changes everything. And there are two questions that the Bible answers that is also succinctly answered in Romans. One question is, what is wrong with the world, or what is wrong with humanity? The second question is, what has God done about it? And Paul spent 64 verses over nearly three chapters addressing what is wrong with the world, what is wrong with humanity. We spent 5 weeks looking at that first question. We saw last week, and perhaps one of the most compact places in all of Scripture, the answer to the second question, what has God done about it? And in 6 verses, chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, the good news explodes. The good news that we had a debt of sin that we could not pay for ourselves, but Jesus Christ became our kinsman redeemer, paying the debt for us on the cross. Jesus Christ became our propitiation, which means satisfying the wrath of God by the shedding of his own blood. Jesus satisfied the demands of God's righteousness and God's holiness by suffering for us. And we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are declared not guilty. We are set in right standing before God. That's what God has done. Now, what is to be our response to all this, to all that Christ has done? What is it then that connects us with God, with that truth? One word, faith. Faith. And that's where Paul goes next. And as we'll see here, Paul contrasts faith with boasting. And so first of all, we want to see this morning that faith excludes boasting. We're going to learn about faith this morning. And faith excludes boasting. Now, if redemption, propitiation, and justification are all found in Jesus Christ, then the next logical question is, where do you get off bragging or boasting about anything? And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 27. Follow along with me, Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith, or on the principle of faith. boasting, ritual of boasting. Now, throughout history, boasting was a ritual that people would engage in before going into battle. In order to get a group of soldiers to charge ahead, this ritual of boasting was often practiced. The soldiers would line up, and the king or the general knew that he was sending some of his men into certain death. Well, how's he going to get them ready? How's he going to get them fired up to go into battle? A ritual boast. The general might remind his soldiers of all the insults that their enemy made against them. He might say something like, hey, by tonight, team, group, soldiers, by tonight, the head of the enemy's army will be on my banner's stance. And then I'll go roar and cheer and charge ahead. Now we get this because we have our own rituals of boasting in locker rooms of sports teams. A similar thing takes place, right? The pregame speech of the coach or the captain was meant to fire up his players, right? I looked at my teams and I said, you know, and knew we weren't going to probably beat them, but we're going to say, no, team, we got this. We got this. We're going to go and we're going to win tonight. Thinking, well, that's a real step of faith. But the whole point around a ritual boast is to say, we can do this. We're good enough. We're strong enough. Every year, it seems like before the Super Bowl, there's that one player who spouts off that guaranteed win, right? It's a ritual boast. It's a taunt. It said that in the days of boxer Muhammad Ali, that he was the master of taunting his opponents. He would taunt them before the match and even when he was in the ring fighting them. In one of his matches against George Foreman, the story is told that he would say to George Foreman while he was in the boxing ring, come on, champ, you can do better than that. They told me you were a big hitter. He'd whisper, they said, even in Foreman's ear, that's all you got, George? That's it? See, trash talking, we understand that. It goes on in all kinds of sports today. Well, that's what we're looking at, ritual boast. And what's interesting is the Bible takes something which was the way to get confidence to go into a battle, or what we know of today in the world of sports, to show us that this is the characteristic of the human heart. It's a problem we all have. Boasting. Every person looks to something and says, I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. I'm capable enough. And whatever we boast in, we have to watch it because it engrosses our attention, it absorbs our time, and it appeals to our flesh, our pride. It can really become an obsession. And some people are obsessed with themselves, and some people are obsessed with their money, some people are obsessed with their fame or their popularity or their power or their position or their self-image. Because often our boast is where we find our identity. You may look at your smarts, look at your beauty, you may look at your athletic ability, you may look at your talent, you may look at one of your achievements, you may look even at your religious track record and think, I am nicer, better, cleaner, more disciplined, more controlled, and more deserving than others. God's lucky to have me on his team. We wouldn't say that out loud. Boasting. And boasting often marginalizes others. I'm a hardworking person, and I can now look down on everyone else who isn't hardworking and see them as lazy. I am involved in this cause. Don't you care about what God cares about, and you're not involved in this? We look down. Boasting, it marginalizes. And it can even happen in theological circles. Some boast that they have a certain doctrine absolutely correct, and they look down on those who believe differently. Likely I've shared with you before about the time I was taking a 3-week Bible course in Columbia, South Carolina, and I was sitting at lunch with a few of my classmates I had just met while taking this course. And at lunch, they just loved to talk theology. Frankly, I just wanted to eat my lunch. But they had their theology all buttoned up, thinking they were absolutely correct on topics of predestination and election and so on. And so it was actually rather nauseating. And they would press for me to take their position, and I couldn't always agree with them, nor even if I did, I wouldn't say I agree with them, because they came across as arrogant. They were boasting. And see, they were getting nowhere with me. One of the guys turns to me, and he says, "Well, Brian, someday you'll get it. Someday you'll get it." And I did that. I laughed out loud. I thought they had to be joking, because who would say that to a brother in the Lord? They didn't laugh. They were dead serious. "Someday you'll get it." Boasting. You see, their boasting, their taunting was divisive. It marginalizes. And our boasting may not be as blatant as that, but there's no place for it in the Christian community. Where do we get off thinking we are better than someone else? Faith excludes boasting. Look at verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified, declared not guilty, declared righteous, is treated that way." How? The verse goes on. "By faith apart from observing the law." Faith excludes boasting. All right, secondly, let's look at faith, an example here, an example of faith. Paul teases this a bit by asking another question. Look with me at chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." Now, Abraham was chosen as an example because he was considered as the founding father of the Jews. He was held in highest esteem by the rabbis as the epitome of righteousness, as the special friend of Yahweh God. And all would assume that Abraham, of all people, would have been justified by his works. That's why he's a good example here. Because the Jewish people, they were known to even quote the scriptures where God promised to bless Abraham because he had obeyed God. They love to go to those scriptures. God blessed him because he obeyed. But as we're going to see here, these verses that they quote of his obedience was after he was justified by God. That's critical. And Paul here assumes the readers are familiar with the story of Abraham. But the main event that he kind of zeroes in on is that time in Abraham's life when God took him out stargazing. Remember? God had Abraham go outside. He says, "Come here, Abraham. I want you to see, look up at this clear sky. And you see all those stars, Abraham?" And Abraham might say, "Yes, I do, Lord. I see all the stars." Well, God would say, "That will be the size of your family. From you will come many descendants." God promised. Now, Abraham was around 86 at this time. And when God said this to Abraham, Abraham didn't go, "No way, Jose, not going to happen. That's impossible." No, it's in that setting that we find the words from Genesis 15:6 that Paul quotes here in Romans 4:3. Look at it with me. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. He said, "Yes, Lord, amen." Abraham believed God. Now, what happens after it says Abraham believed God? Rest of verse 3. Follow closely here. Rest of verse 3 says, "Abraham believed God, and God said, 'I'm glad you said that you believe. That's a good start for you, Abraham, to you being right with me, but I need you to do 20 things first. That's not what it says. Abraham believed God, and it said God made Abraham promise that he would start doing some things, and he needs to stop doing some other things. Stop yelling at your wife, Sarah. Attend worship every single week. You want to be right with me here, Abraham, and you want to connect with me, you need to treat people better, you need to work in a soup kitchen, you need to visit the sick, you need to give a tithe of your income. Abraham, you better get circumcised first. You need to promise me a few things before we go any further." God didn't say that. Abraham believed God, and it was what? Rest of the verse, for real now. Credited it to him as righteousness. For God, that is all he needed. Just his belief, just his faith was all that God needed from him. Believe him and that incredible promise. Abraham believed God. Knew he was trustworthy. Tim Hansel tells of the time when he and his son, Zach, were out in the country climbing around on the cliffs and some rocks. And he says, Tim Hansel, suddenly I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me." Hansel says, "I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, 'Hey, Dad.'" He said, "I became an instant circus act catching him. We both fell to the ground, and for a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again," he says, "I gasped in exasperation, 'Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?' And he responded with remarkable calmness, and he said, 'Sure, because you're my dad. Because you're my dad.'" His whole assurance was based on the fact that his father was trustworthy. Abraham believed God, which was based on the fact that God was trustworthy. Let me ask you a question. What are you trusting God with in your life right now? Maybe it's this big. Maybe it's this big. What is it you're trusting God with in your life right now? Is there an area in your life in which that God is asking you to believe him, to take him at his word, to trust him? What is that for you? Maybe it's you know, God says, "You know, I want you to start giving some more to this ministry or to this over here." And you say, "God, I don't know I can do that." And God says, "I promise to supply your every need." "All right, I believe you, God." Or maybe it's you know, you, someone kind of wronged you and you want to retaliate, and you know that God promises that he will bless those who don't repay evil with evil. And you go, yeah, no, I need to believe you, God. Yeah, you got this. Maybe it's to overcome a particular sin in your life right now, and in his promises, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is enough." Do you need to go, "I believe you, God. I know, I believe you." What promise of God calls for you to respond right now with, "I believe you, God"? Can you believe what God says? Importantly here, as it relates to our salvation, are you trusting him for your salvation? For when Abraham believed God, that was all that God needed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God said here, "I'm going to count what you just believed in your heart and said with your lips as being right before me." God accounted or credited that to him as righteous. And you can see by that word accounted or credited that it's a banking term. It means to put to your account. It would be as if one of my children has $1,000 in their account at their bank, and I go to that same bank and I transfer all my money into their account. It's not really going to happen, but let's suppose. And so they have $1,000 in their account. I say, "I'm going to transfer all that I have into their account." And so they go from $1,000 to $1,500. No, not really. It'd be better than that. But you get my point. When we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died in place for my sins, God says, "I put into your account my righteousness." That's huge. You're now righteous before God. You're now in right standing before God. It is faith alone. Faith alone is shocking. We feel there's got to be something I must do to be made right with God. Right? We know when we read Greek and Roman literature in relationship to humanity's interaction with their gods, small g, what you discover is what? Human beings seeking to gain acceptance with their gods by making promises to them. I promise to do this, I promise to do that, I'll do this. You read the Bible and what do you discover? Absolute opposite. The story of the Bible is a story of a God who makes promises to us and then calls us to believe that he'll keep his promises. How are we doing there? This righteousness about which Paul is writing is not something we're called upon to produce as if we even could, but rather that which God has promised all the way through the Old Testament and that which God provides finally in the person of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, one of the key players of the Reformation, he was drastically changed by the book of Romans. Martin Luther himself, despite his smarts and despite his religious zeal, he had found himself desperately in need of God. And he had gone to Rome on a spiritual quest. He set himself the challenge of taking 4 weeks to try and answer for himself the question, how could someone ever know that they had done enough to merit God's grace? How could anyone ever know they'd done enough to merit God's grace? Before his study of Romans, Luther said, if I can do this, if I can do that, if I can keep this, and I can secure that. And then the light, he says, finally went on. He goes, I've got this upside down. This sounds like it's something I must do. And then he discovers, no, this is something that God has done. Our justification is in what Christ has done for us. What connects us to that is faith. And for Abraham, is such an example of faith to us. And next week, we're going to draw out some principles of walking by faith from Abraham's life. Okay? But if you know Abraham's journey, he didn't always get it right. He did some serious zigzagging. It was not a straight line of trust at every turn for Abraham. But the starting place of his faith began at this moment when he could say, yes, God, I believe you. And it was right there that God credited to him as righteousness. At that moment when Abraham said, amen, I believe that, God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's example teaches us a lot about faith. For when Abraham said, I believe your promise, God, as ridiculous as it may be to hear, I believe what you're saying. Because what God said he would do, he would do. And it's still true today. What God says he will do, he will do. May not always be in our timing, but he will do it. Is that what our faith is in? Where's your faith? Because your faith is in something. It is. We all have faith in something. Might be in luck, might be in fate, might be faith in faith, might be faith in ourself, might be faith in someone's going to make my life better. We learn from Abraham's example, faith is in a divine object. It's faith in God. Is that where our faith is? All right, what else do we learn of faith from this? Well, faith, thirdly, faith exalts grace. Faith exalts grace. Look with me here, verse 4, Romans 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as grace, same word as gift there, as a gift, as grace, but it's as an obligation, right? When you get your paycheck at the end of your work week, assuming that you worked, you don't go to your boss and say, wow, thanks for that paycheck. What a gift. That is grace. He would look kind of strangely at you and say, no, it isn't a gift. I mean, your bonus at the end of the year might be a gift, but this is what I'm obligated to pay you since you worked for it. You work, you get paid for that work. No gift, it was earned. That does not describe our right standing with God. If you were to get paid based on your works, what would that payment be? Well, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. So Paul goes on here in verse 5, he says, however, in contrast to that, to the one who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked or the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now he goes to another case in point from David's life. Verse 6, he says, David says the same thing. Now when we interact with Scripture, we go, well, what's the same thing David says? Well, the same thing where it says, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing, and it goes on, when he speaks of the blessedness on the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, Paul right here quotes from the book of Psalms, and it's from Psalm 32, a time in David's life that he reflects on his miserable condition of covering up his sin and how the guilt just about destroyed him. He was well aware of God's grace, so he said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which Paul quotes here to make his point about justification by faith. Notice this, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, fascinating, there's some resemblance between the words credit, as in the case of Abraham, and the word count, referring to not counting David's sin against him. There's very, very close and the word choice there. Credit and count. Now, Psalm 32 is in the context of David's sin, right? Sin. And he was in great need of forgiveness. There was a Sunday school teacher who has finished a lesson on forgiveness to her third graders. And to make sure they really understood her point, she asked them, "Now, class, tell me what you must do to obtain forgiveness of sin." And one little boy answered, "Well, you must sin." Well, we got that one down okay. We have that one down fine. David knew his sin. He was well aware of his sin. Sin occurred. That's the point. And the main reason Paul uses David as a second example here is because of David's faith to believe in God's promise to what? Forgive. There was nothing David could do to make it right. And in Psalm 51, you can check it out later, but in Psalm 51, David expresses his inability to make things right on his own, even with a sacrifice. And it's in the same context of his sin. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 16, to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." In other words, my case is hopeless here. If it's dependent on me making the right sacrifice, David's thinking, I'm doomed. Instead, he must throw himself, what? On the mercy of God. And that's what he says in the next verse, Psalm 51, verse 17. It's on the screen. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Do you need to be broken before God right now? It's not, "Oh, I got to do this and I got to do that." No penance here. Acknowledge your sin. Be broken before God. Something internal, not external, that we do. See, to acknowledge our guilt and to cast ourselves in faith upon the mercy of God, that is what God is after. It's then to believe that our only hope for forgiveness is found in God. It is faith alone that's illustrated in David's life that can bring us in right standing before God. And church, we are blessed. We are blessed because God in his grace chooses to not hold our sin against us. Do you struggle right now to believe that God can forgive you for some sin? I mean, there's a lot of talk about self-forgiveness. Okay, better than that, though, is embracing, receiving, accepting God's forgiveness. And if anyone was undeserving of being made right with God, it was David at this time in his life. He committed adultery, he manipulated others to cover his sin, and he arranged it. The husband of the woman he slept with was killed in battle. And David believes that God has not counted his sin against him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that David didn't have some deep heartache over what he had done and that he was free of all consequences of his sin. But he could rejoice in the truth that God had forgiven him of his sin. He's an example like Abraham that justification was by faith. And what Paul does here, I want us to see this. What Paul does here in quoting from Psalm 32 during a horrific time in David's life is give us the other side of the same coin. Stay with me. In Abraham's life, as we just saw, it was all about God crediting righteousness to us. That's one side of the coin, what he credited to us. The other side of that same coin, as seen in David's life and in this psalm, is that God does not credit sin to us. See it? Credits righteousness, does not credit sin. That is what we would call a win-win. Righteousness not obtained by works. Forgiveness not obtained by works. Both are obtained by faith alone apart from works. Faith exalts grace. See, our relationship with God, and when we fall into this, it isn't this tit-for-tat arrangement. You know, I live right, I say my prayers, I read the Bible in the morning, and then maybe at the evening too. I'm going to read the Bible through the year, and I'm going to witness on occasion. I'm not saying those are bad things, but I'm going to be nice to my kids. I'm not going to kick the dog. I'm going to smile at the person who cuts me off. And then God is under some obligation to bless me. That's what we think. No. The gospel changes everything. This good news is what can lift your burdens, remove your guilt, and provide you with a joyful existence. Blessed are you when God credits his righteousness to you. Blessed are you when God does not credit your sin to you. Where then is their boasting? John Murray put it this way. He said, faith is self-renouncing, whereas works are self-congratulatory. You see how important this truth of justification by faith alone is to your everyday experience? You can have an unshakable joy that is grounded in God and not in the things you might boast in. As Christians in the unbelieving world, we do not need to give off this impression that we are better than they are. We're not. No boasting here. As has been said, we're just poor beggars telling other beggars where there's some food. And we can live each day secure and confident, not in what we can do, but in the breathtaking truth that it's all apart from works. All we can do is by faith believe it and depend on Christ alone for it. A preacher who long departed from the faith, he told this story to summarize what he thought was the nature of faith. He said, one day a frog fell into a pail of milk, and though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he could not get enough leverage for the needed leap. So he paddled some more, and voila, his paddling had churned a pat of butter from which he was then able to launch himself to freedom. The preacher then gave his crescendo. He made his point. Just keep paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best, and you will make it. Bogus. And yet there many people expect to hear that when they attend church. Try harder. Do better. Maybe you'll measure up. And sadly, in many churches today around the country, that is what they will hear. Keep paddling. Oh, yeah, that's real freeing. Sarcasm. Church, we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Not keep paddling. Keep trusting. Trusting in that God will always do what he says he will do. Let's pray. Lord, in whatever area that is right now, maybe it's for salvation, we need to trust in you. That's the starting place. If there's someone here this morning that has never really made that step, and they're trying to keep paddling and keep trying to do better and try harder, and that's not what the gospel says. May they come to you believing you, that what you say about what Jesus did for them is the truth, and they would receive that by faith. And for many of us who can say, yeah, I've done that, but boy, I still feel like I have to keep trying harder and doing more and more in order for God to really accept me and God to forgive me and to make it up to God and all this. And God, it's just terrible, terrible, stinking thinking. And I just pray that would not be the case for us, but rather, as we're going to sing right now, trust you, Jesus, with our salvation, with our sanctification, with all of our life. And we thank you for how you do that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.